The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Look with me, if you would, in Daniel, and we'll take on God's Word here in the... I think there's a note sheet back there. Hopefully you were able to get your hands on it. And got a few things we'll put up on the PowerPoint for you. But before I get started, I understand somebody told me Susan McCollum has made it back home. Are you here? Would you stand? It's good to have you home. There you are. Y'all go shake her hand. She's liable to be out of here tomorrow morning, so say hello to her. Our traveling missionary to all the lands of the world, just about. But Susan, it's great to have you. Dr. McCollum, thank you. Sorry, I should say Dr. McCollum. And it's great to have you here and home. And it's great to see answered prayer with you back. Look forward to hearing how the Lord bless your time away. Look with me in Daniel chapter 9. And before we go here, I want to just make a couple of points. We're in a section, as most of you know, in the book of Daniel. What the points that we made is, Daniel very appropriately should be divided up into two parts. The memoirs of Daniel, that is his life experiences through four kingdoms, through four kings, at least four kings, and through two kingdoms, the Babylonian kingdom and the Medo-Persian kingdom, and then God's instrument, or one of God's instrument, to send the people back. In other words, Daniel is there from the first deportation of Israel into the Babylonian captivity, and he is there throughout the entire time as they, and then the witness of them returning back under Cyrus, and specifically under Darius, would they be sent back. And the second section, though, the second section are the visions that are given to Daniel. And we have looked and seen two visions of Daniel. Now, the first six chapters took us up all the way into the Medo-Persian Empire with the destruction of Babylon and the institution of the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus. That happened in the first six chapters, a series of events that we learned much about what it means to be, like Daniel, what does it mean to be in the world but not of the world? And how can you be faithful to God's Word and yet connect to the society without being conformed to it? And so Daniel gave us a lot of lessons, as well as some extraordinary pictures that point to the coming of Christ to redeem His people out of a fallen world. But now we're in this section where we've got the visions that are given to Daniel that are looking to the future. And in Daniel chapter 7, we had our first vision. And Daniel chapter 7 looked at the scope of history going from the Babylonian Empire ahead to the Medo-Persian Empire. Now remember, that vision was given in the years of Belshazzar. It was still in the Babylonian before the Medo-Persian Empire had arrived. So you see, what happens in the second section of Daniel, we recycle back into the Babylonian chronology and then the times of Belshazzar. And then that vision was given. And what that vision pointed to was the flow of history and how there will rise up out of the kingdoms of this world an antichrist who will use political and economic and military power, and it will be brought in opposition to the Lord through this picture of a little horn. And then we went to Daniel chapter 8 and we saw a second vision. But the second vision was a vision also that ended up with a little horn. It was another vision that took us through. The third year of Belshazzar's reign. And in Belshazzar's reign, the third year, he's given another vision. And this vision is saying that not only do I want you to see the scope of history, that there's coming this Medo-Persian Empire, and then coming a Grecian Empire, and then coming a Roman Empire, but then I want you to see the time of the end. Now, not the time of the end of time, but the time of the end of indignation. And that that vision pointed to another little horn, but it wasn't. It's a little horn that points further to the Antichrist, but this little horn will come about before the coming of Christ the first time, and that little horn is Antiochus Epiphanes, the one who will bring the abomination of desolation as he takes over. He is Antiochus Epiphany is a download from the Grecian Empire after the death of Alexander the Great and the division, and particularly the Seleucid division. The Grecian Empire will be divided into four parts, as Daniel 8 says, long before it ever happened. And as it divides, the one in the south and toward the east is the Seleucid Empire, and that one will, a series of rulers will culminate in an Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes, who will even call himself God, raise himself up against God, will profane the temple of God, will kill the people of God, and he becomes a type of the Antichrist, as he is one of the many Antichrists that point to the Antichrist. And it won't be until he is done away with by the hand of God after 3.5 years, after he has put Zeus in the Holy of Holies and then profaned that, 3.5 years later, he will come to an utter end. The vision stated to Daniel, now the time, the end of the indignation of Israel has occurred. Well, that causes Daniel great concern, because this is going to stretch on literally for hundreds of years while he is in this Babylonian captivity. And so it causes him great concern. Look at the end of Daniel chapter 8. In verse 27, and I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Daniel was the master of something, a wonderful psychological ploy that all the counselors say don't do, but Daniel did. And I'm so glad Daniel did, because I find this in my life at all, as well, in my life. It's called the marvelous instrument of denial. Daniel is overcome by this vision to know that the time of indignation against Israel is going to, not only did it begin about 70 years prior to that with the Babylonian captivity, but it's going to stretch on and on and on and on and on, all the way to this Antiochus Epiphanes, through not only the Babylonian Empire, but the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Grecian Empire, and then the download of the Grecian Empire, and then beyond that. And so he's appalled and he's sick, but he gets up and goes and does his business. He gets up the next day and goes and does what he's supposed to do for the king. He's still responsible. He doesn't use his deep concerns, he doesn't use as an excuse not to be faithful. So he's about the king's business, but he has some deep concerns. Look at all of this. So now what do you do when you have concerns after you've gotten a message like that? What do you do? What do I do? I know what we need to do. We need to do what Daniel did. Daniel didn't just worry himself sick, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to the Lord. So Daniel decides to do two things. He goes to the Word, and he goes to prayer. Those are the two things he decides to do to address the deep concerns of his heart. And that's recorded for us in the book of Daniel. So after this occurs, we now move forward. Belshazzar is, look at verses, let's look at the, here's the first thing I want us to, the first thing I want us to do is I want us to see the occasion of this that is Daniel's prayer that's recorded for us in this text of Scripture. And the occasion for it is given in verses 1 through 2. So here's the occasion for it, Daniel's prayer, the origin of Daniel's Daniel's prayer. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, folks, you got... Let's kind of work through this text and don't just slide through it here. So what has happened? Well, Belshazzar has been done away with. By the way, see, those of you that have been kind of following our study, you know that Belshazzar, actually on a night that he had a big feast, a handwriting came up on the wall, and it was what? Many, many tekel upharsin, you have been found weighed in the balance and found wanting, and your life will be required of you tonight. So that has occurred. By the way, have you ever wondered why? I mean, I'm not trying to psychologically interpret Daniel, but Daniel gets called in front of Belshazzar. There's a big feast that's going on. They're under assault by the Medo-Persians, but Belshazzar is going to throw a party right in the face of all of that. And that handwriting, that hand shows up, and the handwriting's on the wall. And Daniel says, "Your life's going to be required of you tonight." Everybody's drunk. I mean, he could turn around and just kill him. But have you ever wondered why Daniel was so brave? Now, I know Daniel's brave. My goodness, he's been in lion's dens and they've been hanging around fiery furnaces and things like that. I understand that. But can't you fill in some blanks now? Remember how brave he was back there in Daniel chapter 5 when that occurred? Well, what's one of the reasons why? Well, one of the reasons why is now we know, not long before that, he had been given a vision. And the vision was that the Babylonian Empire is coming to a conclusion. And there's coming a Medo-Persian Empire. He's already been given that vision. So he's been given that vision. And then in the third year, he's been given another vision. He's been given a vision of an Antichrist out there. And he's been given a vision that tells him when the end of indignation is going to come. He's had two visions under Belshazzar. And now what happens next? Now comes the feast and the handwriting on the wall. Now, what happens next? Now, he is in the reign of Cyrus, and Cyrus has a subordinate king who is ruling over the Chaldean part of the Medo-Persian Empire. His name is Darius. And so here is Darius, and in the first year of Darius that is now reigning, at that time, remembering that vision back here that had caused him so much trouble, that's troubling his soul, he now goes to prayer, and he now goes to the Word. In the year of Darius, so now we're in the Medo-Persian Empire. Babylonians have been done away with. Belshazzar has been done away with. We're now in the Medo-Persian Empire. Darius, a subordinate king under Cyrus, ruling over this area, and now is in control over the realm of the Chaldeans. It's the first year that he is reigning. Daniel is still in a position of favor. And Daniel, then during that year, as his troubled soul continues to find rest, he has gone to God's Word. And when he goes to God's Word, he finds out something. Yes, the time of indignation is going to go forth hundreds of years. But the time of what? Look at this. The desolation of Jerusalem is only going to go on how long? 70 years. So the time of indignation, that is God disciplining Israel, is going to go on and on all the way through the Grecian Empire. But the desolation of Jerusalem, that's going to end prior to this. That is, the captivity is going to be over, and the people who were brought into captivity will be allowed to go back to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, when will they be allowed to do that? Well, Jeremiah says in 70 years. Now, what I love to do is to go to historical places and know what happened right there, and to stand right there and then know, now this happened right here. I mean, when I was in Israel this last time, I had everybody bend over just to see how they'd drink water out of Gideon Spring to find out who's in my army or not. And then just shared with them, now here's what happened literally thousands of years ago at this spot. I'd love to do that. I just love to go back to a historical site and remember what happened right there. Well, right now, thousands of years ago, Daniel's soul was troubled and he's trying to find out, okay, the time of indignation is going to go on. God's going to keep disciplining Israel. But what about Jerusalem? What about the desolation of Jerusalem? What's going to happen there? So one night, Daniel said, I think I'm going to turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. So now you can do what Daniel did that very night. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. And Daniel was doing his personal Bible study during his quiet time early that morning. He was reading right here. And this is what he read. Verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, that is Israel. Behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction. I will make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting, what? Desolation. That's Jerusalem. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones, the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon. How long? 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. So here he says, I'm going to raise up the king of Babylon. He's going to be my instrument to discipline my people. Jerusalem's going to be a desolation. The people are going to be carried into captivity for 70 years. Now, the time of indignation is going to continue all the way to Antiochus Epiphany. But the desolation of Jerusalem, just 70 years. And God has promised it and prophesied it through Jeremiah, one of the prophets of the Babylonian exile. And so now, by the way, Let me do a qualifier. Daniel didn't say, let's turn to Jeremiah 25:11, because there wasn't a Jeremiah 25:11, but there was Jeremiah 25:11. It just wasn't called Jeremiah 25:11 yet. And so that's what he was reading. Is that right? So you just read what Daniel read. Now, when Daniel read this prophesied promise that God was going to bring his people back as soon as he destroyed the Babylonian Empire in 70 years. By the way, who's ruling now? Who's ruling? Darius. What is he? Medo-Persian. What does that tell you? Babylonian Empire is done away with, just like Jeremiah prophesied. So what's next? Trip home. 70 years are close. Now, what does Daniel then do? Well, look, if you would, beginning in verse 4. Daniel begins a prayer. Now, let's look at the elements of Daniel's prayer beginning in verse 3. Go back with me to Daniel chapter 9. Look with me in verse 3. So, after getting into God's Word, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. Now, so what happens first of all? The first element of his prayer we find in verses 3 through 4. The first element, I'm sorry, I've got that wrong up there. The first element's not confession. The first element is adoration. The first element is adoration. I think it's right on your note sheet, wrong up there. The first element is adoration. I turned my face to the Lord God. I sought Him in prayer. I would make a plea for mercy. How? I was engaged in fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, and I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. So what's the first thing he does in his prayer but adoration? He subjects himself to sackcloth and ashes, humiliation of himself, and then adoration of the Lord. And by the way, notice how he is fully focused upon the Lord. It says that he humiliated himself in fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, and then he prayed where? To the Lord my God. And I made confession. Then what's his confession? Adoration. He adores the Lord, the great and awesome God, the God who is faithful to keep covenant, the God who is steadfast with love, and the God who loves those, and he, because of his love, there are those who love him, and he loves those, and those who love him will keep his commandments. And so that is how he brings adoration. Now, what's the second element of his prayer? The second element of his prayer is confession. Now, his confession starts in verse 5. He has already acknowledged that he's a sinner. He's already engaged in humiliation. Now look at his confessions. We have sinned. We have done wrong. We have acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and your rules, your laws. Now, folks, stop right there. You maybe look at that and say, no, wait a minute. Why didn't he do some personal confession? Well, he will and has done personal confession. But the judgment upon Israel that has put them in 70 years of captivity was why? Because they had together turned against the Lord. So Daniel now, on behalf of the people who have turned against the Lord, he now, on behalf of the people, confesses the sins of the people as a people before the Lord. We have sinned. We have done wrong. We have acted wickedly. We have rebelled. We have turned aside from your commandments and your rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, to all the people of the land, to you, O Lord. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As to this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery they have committed against you. In other words, why have we been dispersed into captivity? Because of our treachery. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness. We have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he has set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us. What is he referring to? If you don't mind, we don't have time to turn there. Here's what he's referring to. In the day when Moses wrote out the book of Deuteronomy, he then said to the people, there will come a time you will turn away from the Lord, and the Lord will raise up a nation who is not his nation, and he will use that nation to bring judgment against my people. But when you have turned, I will bring you back into your land. So just what had been declared in the days of Moses has now come upon us. Go if you would to verse 12. He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. Now, let me just jot down for you, or if you'd like to jot down, four things in that confession. Four things. The first thing in the confession of the unfaithfulness, he says, God, you've been faithful, we've been unfaithful, and here's the proof of our unfaithfulness. Four things. Number one, we have neglected your word. We have neglected your word. When I saw that in this text and wrote it down, I confess to you a chill over my soul. How many times have I, in the mornings, neglected his word? On the Lord's day, neglected his word? How many times have I looked to the wisdom of the world, from talking heads to written pieces to editorials, and not like Daniel, when his heart was weary and overwhelmed, he went to the word? Daniel says, we have not done that. We are under your discipline because we have neglected your word. And he confesses it. Secondly, we have broken your laws. We've broken your laws two ways, he says in the text. One, we've broken your laws by omitting obedience and by committing transgression. We call those sins of omission and sins of commission. We have not done what your law calls us to do, and we have transgressed what it forbids us to do. We have stepped over the line of your law. We have disregarded it and disobeyed it by either not obeying it with sins of omission or by disobeying it with sins of commission. Number three, the third thing, we have ignored the prophets and preachers that you have sent to us with your word. We ignored the prophets and the preachers that you have sent to us with your word. Now, you probably noticed this, and I'm not going back and I'm not picking each verse apart, because I'm going to sum up these three things by adding a fourth thing. When he confesses, as he confesses, every time he confesses something, you can almost see it trigger in his mind the sinfulness of the sins, and he goes back and confesses it again, but this time with greater intensity and passion and clarity. In other words, he keeps confessing these three things. We have neglected your word. We have neglected your faithfulness. We have broken your laws. We have neglected and dishonored your prophets whom you sent to us. We have done all that. We and the rulers have done that. And then what he does is he keeps going back and restating those things and repeating them. And each time he becomes more passionate, more intense, and more clear in his confession. It wasn't enough for him simply to say, well, I sinned against you, Lord. We're really sorry about that. No, he really begins passionately to identify it with repetitions of intensity and clarity. Well, that brings us to the third part of the prayer, from adoration to confession, then finally to petition, verses 16 through 19. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Again, you can see the petitions moving you can see the petitions being repeated with greater intensity, and they basically are threefold. He petitions, first of all, for mercy in place of righteous judgment. He says, you are right to judge us, but, O God, please be merciful to us. What is mercy? When God withholds from us what we deserve. So he calls upon God for mercy, and he repeats that call. Secondly, he then calls for God for grace. Mercy is when God gives us when God withholds what we deserve. Grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. He calls for mercy, withhold this judgment we deserve. And then he asks for grace. Oh God, grant us favor. That's the same word that he's giving for grace. Give us grace. Noah found favor. God, grant us grace, like Noah. Grant us grace as you have in the past. Give us what we don't deserve while you withhold from us what we do deserve. And then he says, O God, thirdly, O God, minister to us according to our needs, not according to what we deserve. Minister to us according to our needs. Look upon us. See us desolate. Our needs are great. Minister to us according to our needs, not what our sins deserve. And then here is his seal. And he says it three different times. Lord, it's your city, not ours. We are your people. We are called by your name. Act for your name by granting us mercy and grace. And now we see that his desire, did you see how it ended up? Oh Lord, pay attention. Delay not for your own sake, my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Hear, see, respond. We are yours. Oh God, preserve us that we might declare your praise. Well, let me give you some takeaways in conclusion. Now, I've got a Roman numeral 3 up there. And the Roman numeral 3, by the way, is God's answer to this prayer. Okay? Harry, what was God's answer to this prayer? I'll tell you next week. Next week is the answer to the prayer. And that begins in verse 20 all the way through. And that's the one that everybody wants to know about in the book of Daniel. Can you tell me about those 70 weeks? So Gabriel's going to come with an answer of 70 weeks. But before we get to the answer next week, what can we learn about this prayer of Daniel? Well, just jot down these five things. First of all, is the importance of engaging in prayer and the Word is an inseparable act. Here is Daniel in a time of great distress. So what does he do? What does Daniel do? He goes to the Word, and then he goes to prayer. Then he goes to prayer, and he goes to the Word. How was the first church in Jerusalem built? Acts 1, they were in a prayer meeting. Acts 2, they had a sermon. Prayer and the Word. Do you remember in Acts chapter 6 when the church was about to split because of the accusation of racial prejudice? You're not taking care of the Hebrew. You're not taking care of the Hellenistic widows, just the Hebrew widows. And they came up with a solution. Okay, we're going to be good elders, but we're not going to neglect prayer and the Word. So what we'll do is raise up some good deacons who can take care of the resources and the mercy ministry of the church so we can give attention to what? Prayer and the Word. These are the top priorities of the church. These are the foundational building blocks of the church. Prayer and the Word. In prayer, you unlock the Word. And when you come to the Word, it drives you to prayer. Notice, Daniel reads, God, what about these desolations? So he goes to the Word. And when he finds out from the Word, I am going to bring an end to Babylon, and after 70 years, I'm going to bring my people back. And there's no conditions on this. God just says, this is an unconditional, prophetic promise. This is what I'm going to do. Well, and Daniel says, hey, Babylon's already gone. All those kings have been killed. And 70 years is just about up. We must be headed back. I'll tell you what, I'm just going to sit back till they bring me my visa. No, he goes to prayer. He immediately goes to prayer. The Word drives him to prayer. And basically, what is his prayer? God, forgive us for what we've done to put judgment upon us. Be merciful to us. And this thing about taking us back? Now, God, do it. So, God's given you a promise for your children. I'll be a God to you and to your children after you. Now, what do? You go pray. God, do it. Forgive me for my iniquities. Renew a right spirit within me, but now do what you promised. And so when we see the promises of God, when he tells us that he'll make us effective, when he tells us that he has promised whatever his promise is, what do we do? Well, when we hear the promises of God, prayer, the Word sends us to prayer, and prayer sends us back to the Word. These are like Siamese twins. They are absolutely inseparable. Here is what one of the great divines of the Puritans said. And I'm not going to quote him because I'm really not quoting him. I've kind of paraphrased him, and I don't want him to feel any responsibility in heaven for how I might have messed up what he said. But after I read it, this is what I wrote. What a Christian is before God in the closet of prayer and the Word, on his knees, is what he is and no more. What a Christian is in the closet of prayer and the Word and on his knees is what he is. He is no more. Than he is in that closet. We are to be prayer and the Word. The Word drives us before the throne, and the throne of grace, when we call upon it, opens up our understanding of the Word. And when we understand the Word, we then call upon the throne of grace. Oh, Lord, do it. Secondly, the second thing I want to mention to you is prayer is worship and God-centered. What does it say? What does it say? It said that when Daniel went to prayer, he called out upon the Lord. He gave adoration for the character and the faithfulness of God. And then it says he set his face toward Jerusalem. He put his face toward the Lord himself. This is God-centered prayer. This is not man-centered prayer. It has to do with our sins and our need of forgiveness, but it's God-centered because he says, God, do this for your own glory. Prayer is not only an element of worship, prayer is worship. Prayer is not only an element of worship, it is worship. God, you are great and glorious. You have been faithful to your word. You've been faithful to your people. You've shown mercy. Your steadfast love has gone from generations to generations. You have upheld your people. And so when he calls upon the Lord, he acknowledges with humiliation his faithfulness, but he lifts up with adoration God's faithfulness. Our faithlessness, God's faithfulness. The third thing that I want you to see is that God's promises of grace never lead to passivity, but to sacred activity. And the most sacred activity possible is prayer, because when you pray, you just walked into the Holy of Holies. You just went to the throne. You can go anytime because the way's been sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus. But when we hear God's promises of grace, folks, listen, you do not prove that you believe in God's grace by living a sloppy life. Sometimes we think, see, I'm going to show you how much I love Jesus. I'm not even going to worry about who I'm associating with. I'm not going to worry about what I'm watching. I'm not going to worry about what my eye gate's open to, what my heart gate's open to. I believe in grace. That's just sloppy agape. That's all that is. No, when you hear the promises of grace, you don't see sloppiness in Daniel. You see intensity and passion. You see sacred activity, not sinful passivity. I know we rest in the Lord, but resting in the Lord is not a call to passivity. It's a call to dependency and then utter devotion to that which God has given to us. And there is nothing more sacred that he's given to us than prayer. We get so excited about our cell phones. God's had wireless for a long time. Long time. Number four. And by the way, he paid the bill for you to use it at Calvary. So use it. And by the way, it doesn't drop out. It stays connected. Just call upon him. Just use it. Number four, prayer packages not only the recognition of our faithfulness, but also the acclamation of God's faithfulness. Prayer packages the recognition of God's faithfulness as well as in sackcloth and ashes and with confession, our faithlessness, that God, we have not been faithful before you. Forgive us. Yet you have been faithful throughout all the years. And then finally, while prayer, this is just the last final word about prayer and God and us. Now I've tried to say this carefully, so let me just say it and then close with prayer. Prayer declares our heart. I'm sorry. Prayer reveals our heart and declares our will before God. Aren't you glad that God says, come here and tell me what's on your heart? Prayer reveals our heart. And prayer declares our will. God, I want you to know about this in my heart. And God, would you do this? But the purpose and blessing of prayer is not for me to reveal my heart and declare my will and get God lined up with it. The blessing of prayer is after my heart has been revealed and my will has been declared, then God will line me up with His heart and His will. Not my will be done, but Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And your Father's heart and will is pure and faithful and good for you and His glory. My will is always polluted with my sin. My heart is always distracted with myself. God's heart and will is what I desperately need to be lined up with. Come, there's His word, and here is the throne of grace, and He is ready to receive you. Father, thank You for this marvelous prayer of Daniel. Thank You, Father, for its instructiveness and how, Father, it occurs at just the time that instructs us and it contains what we need for instruction. Lord, may we be in Your Word and may it lead us to the throne of grace. And may the throne of grace lead us back to Your Word. And Father, as we are led to the throne of grace, we come with adoration. For God, there is none like You. And we come with confession. For Father, our sins are many. We have ignored Your Word. We have neglected Your prophets. We have transgressed Your law. But, O God, we petition You. We make supplication. Be merciful. Be gracious. For Your name's sake, I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.